Luke 23 and verse 8 to verse 12. Luke 23 and from verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Luke 23, verse 8 to 12. And our theme this morning is counsel against the Lord. Counsel against the Lord. Psalm 2 speaks of rulers taking counsel against the Lord. It was so in this case when our Lord Jesus was in this world. And it is for that reason that it is quoted in Acts chapter 4, which we read earlier, and applied to Herod, Pilate, and the Jews, the rulers of this world who do not fear the Lord, take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, in this case, with Christ actually manifest in the flesh in this world, he has been passed to and fro as he has been arrested and brought to trial. He's taken to Annas, he's taken to Caiaphas, then to Pilate, then to Herod, and will yet be passed on again. Because in the providence of God, it was ordained that various rulers should take part in his death, that he should not be condemned merely by one ruler, but that the rulers of the world should, as it were, be represented. And so we have the older and younger generation of Israelite in the apostatizing Israelite church. Annas, the father-in-law, the head of the dynasty, Caiaphas, the son-in-law. Then Herod, the Idumean or Edomite, one of the old apostasy, descended from Esau, and the old enemy of God. And then Pilate, the pagan. They combined together, the rulers took counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, or his Christ. That's what anointed means, Christ. But we must remember Herod's previous indirect contact with the Lord Jesus before we come to these verses. Herod, you remember, had killed John the Baptist, though he knew him to be a just man and holy. That's in Mark 6, verse 20. He had often heard him gladly and did many things. He knew that John was a faithful man. And yet, you remember that Herodias, because John reproved them, because he had taken Herodias, his deceased brother's wife, to be his wife, that she hated John, and when her daughter danced and pleased the Herod and the assembly, he foolishly promised in an open-ended way to reward her with anything up to half the kingdom. And he wouldn't back down, even though The scriptures clearly teach that a vow cannot bind us to sin. That's the wording of the Westminster Confession, but it's the teaching of Scripture. He didn't back down, even when at Herodias' instigation, the girl asked for the head of John the Baptist on a charger. He wouldn't back down because of his pride. Others around him had heard him make the oath, and so he killed John the Baptist. But when he heard of Christ, his conscience troubled him. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 16, but when Herod heard thereof, that's of Christ, he said, "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." And here in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 9 and verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, Elijah, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, "John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he desired to see him. So Herod was unsure, but his superstition was shared by others, but not all. But it nagged his conscience. Yes, his answer was the wrong one, but a conscience without a renewed heart is subject to all kinds of imaginations. But he was guilty. He had killed John the Baptist, and his conscience was rightly uneasy, even if all manner of imagination filled his mind as a result. But some kind of continuation of John the Baptist was in his mind. Therefore, he must have known that the Lord Jesus was holy and just. If he knew that about John the Baptist and thought, well, maybe this is some continuation of John the Baptist, he's come back, or his spirit is embodied in this Jesus of Nazareth, or some whatever he thought, he must also have thought that Jesus of Nazareth was holy and just. Herod wanted the Jews to think well of him. He wasn't quite like Pilate, and in fact he'd fallen out with Pilate, perhaps over the incident in Luke 13. You remember he mingled the blood of the Jews that were slain with the sacrifices in the temple. Pilate's inept, clumsy way of going, Herod perhaps had fallen out just over such things. But Herod wanted the Jews to think that he was a pious ruler. And so he opposed Herod. And of course those slain in the temple in Luke 13 were Galileans. And yet we read in Luke 13 of another indirect encounter. Luke 13, 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." So there was this indirect encounter. The Pharisees used Herod's name to try to intimidate the Lord Jesus into retreating. Whether Herod would have killed him, whether he would have dared to do such a thing, is questionable. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus tells the Pharisees, go tell that fox. So Herod was aware that the Lord Jesus was against him in his wickedness, that he wasn't impressed at all. So there were all these things in the background. And Christ tells Herod via the Pharisees that he tells the fox that he will follow his own divine timetable. I work cures today and tomorrow and the day following, but I shall be perfected. That is complete. I will complete my work at the appointed time. So Herod was desirous to see him because he wanted a resolution. And now suddenly Pilate does him the honor of sending Jesus of Nazareth to him as a prisoner. He probably hadn't heard of the arrest because it was done rather surreptitiously. And so Herod, surprisingly, is confronted with the Lord Jesus as a prisoner in front of him. We look at five things. Firstly, wanting relief but not repentance. Secondly, the Redeemer obeys by doing nothing. Thirdly, the doggedness of Christ's enemies. Fourthly, the heart shows itself. And fifthly, the world's friendship. So first of all, wanting relief but not repentance, not repenting. Verse 8 and 9. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Why did he want to see the Lord Jesus? He wanted to see a miracle. Yes, he wanted entertainment. But surely there was a mixture of guilt as well as superstition, because, as we've said, unresolved, unforgiven guilt does make men superstitious when they have a feeling of guilt but not the real answer in Christ Jesus. They do all sorts of things and go in all directions with their guilt, with their feeling of unease, and they are susceptible to believing all kinds of nonsense if they do not seek the Lord and forgiveness where it's to be found. So he wants resolution. He wants to know, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And he wants to get on with his life. He wants the trouble of mind about John the Baptist and his killing of him out of the way. And he can have that by resolving the question, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He can clarify that it's not John the Baptist risen from the dead. But he also wants him to perform a miracle. And he questions him in many words. He's thinking, perhaps, can we not at last establish who this man is? All this talk, we hear about him. Now here he is, and he's in my power. He's a prisoner. I can surely now resolve any anxieties and then get on. And in the process, he desires a miracle, a sensation. Regenerate souls desire the word, the truth. But the superstitious look for signs. Herod was not genuine. He wanted entertainment. He wanted resolution. He wanted to put to bed the Jesus of Nazareth question, who he was exactly. He wanted to quell his conscience. And he thought Jesus was within his power. As if a man who could perform miracles was still a prisoner. He obviously didn't anticipate such a miracle as would harm him and release the Lord Jesus. He wanted some progress on this matter, but not repentance. He wanted his curiosity answered, satisfied. He wanted his fears put to rest. But he didn't repent. He'd heard John the Baptist many times. He feared John. He knew he was holy and just. He'd done many things here and there, bits of reformation. But there was no repentance. Then or now. You see, you can be very conversant with the truth and yet not repent. And that was so with Herod. We're told he heard John gladly and did many things. When he saw the Lord Jesus before him, he was glad. But not repentant. Secondly, the Redeemer obeys by doing nothing. The Redeemer obeys by doing nothing. Verse 9. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. The Lord Jesus does nothing and says nothing. Why? Herod wanted a miracle. Why not give him one? It would put Herod at odds with the chief priests and scribes. One can almost imagine the priests and the scribes cringing when he said, he wanted a miracle. That's the last thing they wanted. Their whole claim was that he was a fraud. And here is Herod asking him to perform a miracle. They knew he could do miracles. He could perform signs and wonders. They knew that. They'd learned that. They'd seen miracles. But they still hated him. And the last thing they wanted was Herod messing about asking for a miracle. Some impressive display of Christ's power. But why did Christ not give it? Surely it would divide and conquer. It would certainly get a delay in the proceedings if Christ performed a miracle. Herod would surely say, wait a minute, we can't condemn this man. He's performed a miracle. And he would be at odds with the Jews. Well, why didn't Christ do it? Why didn't he defend himself? The one who in the Garden of Gethsemane had told Peter, "Thinkest thou not that I can call upon my Father and he shall send 12 legions of angels?" He does nothing. Moses turned, you remember, by the power of God, his staff was turned into a serpent. Why didn't the Lord Jesus do something like that? Why didn't he overawe Herod? Why didn't he, as it were, seem to prove that these accusers could be ignored? But he didn't. You see, Moses performed a sign in order to deliver God's people from the house of bondage. Christ did not perform a sign to deliver his people from the house of bondage. He didn't do it because he was the Redeemer and his time had come. He had come to do what Moses could never do, and that is bear the wrath of God in the place of his people, to lay down his life for the sheep. And that's why he didn't put a cat among the pigeons in front of Herod and the Jewish accusers. He never gave a sign on demand anyway, nor for his own benefit. Thus he would not heed Satan's temptation to turn stones into bread. The miracles all had meaning. They were never for Christ's own benefit. They were not defensive to convince his enemies. This was a temptation for Christ. Perform a miracle. Defend yourself. Impress Herod. Get his sympathy against these men. But he didn't, because he was the Redeemer of his people. He was tempted, yet without sin. He triumphed gloriously by doing and saying nothing. Christ, the prophet of the people of God, he must die as did many prophets at Jerusalem. And his time had come. So he was silent before this man. He didn't cast his pearls before swine. It's not as though Herod hadn't heard the truth. He said more to Pilate than he did to Herod. Herod had heard more. Herod had despised more. Herod had killed John the Baptist because of his pride, knowing full well that John the Baptist was a prophet of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus was obedient unto death. Then thirdly, the doggedness of Christ's enemies. The doggedness of Christ's enemies. Verse 10. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. If Christ was silent, the chief priests and scribes were not. These men were energetic. We can say that. They had, the leaders of them, got up in the middle of the night to take him to Annas. Then early in the morning, they had a full council meeting. They had been active before Pilate. They had stirred up the people. And now here they were before Herod. And they had one theme in the middle of the night, in the early morning, before Pilate, before Herod. The Lord Jesus is guilty and he must die. One theme consistently maintained. They showed great determination. But you know, determination is not in itself a virtue. It's good to be zealously affected in a good thing, but not in a bad thing. There is determination, dogged determination in sin, in wickedness. And that's not to be admired, not at all. And the enemies of the Lord can be very determined and very dogged, but that does not make a bad cause good. It remains a wicked cause, and their cause was wicked. They stuck to it till they got what they want, but the scriptures are clear. Our Lord Jesus was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Don't be unnerved by doggedness in the enemies of Christ. Better it would be if instead of being dogged, at length they turned from their folly to the Lord. But only the power of God makes men dogged in wickedness to turn around and seek the Lord. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, the apostle describes some of the former sins of some of the Corinthian Christians. And he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God can do it. God can make dogged sinners to turn around, but only God can do it. Fourthly, the heart shows itself. The heart shows itself. Verse 11. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Herod is relieved of his fear, disappointingly unentertained, thinks he can do as he likes. He hasn't been entertained by a miracle. He's no longer afraid. This isn't John the Baptist come back from the dead. This isn't anybody of any significance, because he won't do a miracle. He won't even talk to me. And he's captive. And so he mocks his kingship, puts a gorgeous robe round him as a mockery. This is no king. This is just a troublemaker. You see, it comes out. Once he is no longer in fear, because the Lord Jesus is not John the Baptist, and he says nothing, and he does nothing, what's in Herod's heart really comes out. And he mocks the Lord Jesus Christ. He's confirmed in his unbelief. His superstitious fears and his justified fears are dealt with. His superstitious fears, it's John the Baptist, they've gone. His justified fear that he killed an innocent man, effectively smothered because he's got rid of this reminder, this Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't worry about him. And so he comes out of his corner and he mocks him with his men of war. Psalm 50, verse 21. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Herod was like that. He thought because the Lord Jesus said nothing and did nothing, that he could do nothing. And he never would do anything. Like those who said, come down from the cross, if thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Herod was seeing it already. He decided, Jesus of Nazareth, nothing to worry about, nothing to think about, nothing to care about. Let's have some fun. So today, God's silences are misinterpreted. They're seen as not as long-suffering, but as helplessness. The conclusion is drawn that because God does not judge, that he cannot judge, and he will not judge. Because if there's a God at all, he'd have done it by now. Accounting that the long-suffering of the Lord is slackness. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. But with him, 1,000 years are as 1 day. But men become emboldened. They become bold in sin because God does not act against them immediately. Romans chapter 2 and verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And so it is today that instead of seeing that the goodness of God ought to lead to repentance, there is a treasuring up of wrath. There is an assumption God hasn't judged because he can't and he won't. There's nothing to worry about. But nothing could be further from the truth. God's delays are godlike. God delays because he is a God of long-suffering, not slackness. 5thly, the world's friendship. The world's friendship. Verse 12. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, before they were at enmity between themselves. They become friends again. Against Christ. Opposition to Christ can bring people together. Harmony, or at least a coming together, is not always good if the cause is bad. These two men became friends in opposing the Lord Jesus. The kings of the earth take counsel together. They unite together against the Lord. They make common cause together against his name. we might be astonished at bizarre alliances against the Lord. We shouldn't be. Men can swallow all kinds of things if it furthers their chief end, their chief aim, which is to forget about God. And so it happens here. And the servant is not above his master. But these strange alliances, even if they last the length in this world, they won't help in the next. Though hand join in hand, they shall not escape. There's no real harmony in hell. There's a shared hatred of God, but not a love for one another. You see, truth unites. It unites in love to God and to one another. But falsehood can unite for a while the self-deception lasts. But in the end, it doesn't. There's no corresponding love among the damned to the love of the brethren that will be perfected in heaven. There is a total selfishness, and so there will be no comfort. No comfort from the fellow occupants of hell. Christ says, the wicked are cast into the place, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That makes it worse, not better. Because there is no creature comfort in that place. Just as there is no comfort in God, so there is no comfort in those around. But the real reconciliation that lasts is when sinners are reconciled to God and then to one another. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made one, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain, that's of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Some of the churches in the New Testament had Jews and Gentiles among them, among the members. The book of Acts tells us of how the Word of God prevailing among some of the Jews prevailed among the Samaritans of all people and among the Gentiles in Ephesus. And that is real reconciliation, which begins with reconciliation with God. Peace with God. Acceptance with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings a real unity amongst men. The unity of God's people is precious. It is purchased by the Redeemer. It is wrought out by the Spirit of truth in the hearts of his elect, bringing them to faith in Christ, to peace with God, and to peace with one another. That's why Satan hates it, because it is a supernatural union among the people of God. The bond of truth is not natural. The bond of the love of the Spirit is not natural to man. It is God who brings it about. We hear many grandiose movements of reconciliation. But let it begin with this: peace with God. The removal of the wrath of God through the Redeemer for those who believe upon his name. Then there can be real peace amongst men. The alliances of this world come and go, but union with Christ and with the redeemed will last forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou would bless thy truth to our hearts. We pray that we might increase in admiration for our Lord Jesus, who in all that he did and said, and even in his silences, was giving himself a ransom for many. Grant that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore in love for one another as the household of faith. This we ask in his name. Amen.